Good morning. Good to see you all. My name is John, one of the elders here, and I am very excited to be preaching from God's Word this morning. We are going to jump right in, because otherwise we'll be here for a long time. I love the passage that we're going to read together this morning. It is probably one of my favorite, if not my most favorite, passage in Scripture. So I feel like I'm putting pressure on myself, but let's talk about it. We are going to be in Titus chapter 3. If you don't know where Titus is, hopefully you were here for Philemon because it's right next to Philemon. And if you don't know where Philemon is, well, you're out of luck. It's between, Titus is between 2 Timothy and Philemon. And so I want to introduce this a little bit by telling you about the sort of main character, the recipient of this letter, Titus. And then I want to tell you a little bit about Crete, where Titus is doing ministry at the time that he's receiving this letter from Paul. So who is Titus? You may not know a lot about Titus, but in fact, he's mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament, both in the book of Acts and in several of Paul's letters to individuals. He was a Greek-speaking Gentile Christian, and he was probably led to faith by Paul, right? Paul calls him his child in the faith, and he joined Paul at the Jerusalem Council. Think back to the series we did in Acts a while ago. The Jerusalem Council was this big meeting of the leaders that Paul attended to really talk about some of the issues of the faith. Titus was there. We learned that in Galatians 2, Titus was spared circumcision. Thank goodness. And as an adult, Paul and other leaders agree that Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. And so then he goes on to help Paul in his ministry. He helps him at Ephesus and joins him on his missionary journeys. And then we think that Titus was actually sent to the city of Corinth, perhaps with the first letter to the Corinthian church. That's a little bit debated, but he took something, some letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And then he comes back to join Paul when Paul is in Philippi under house arrest or in jail. And then he's sent back to Corinth. And this one we're a little more sure of, that it was with the second letter to the Corinthians. So Titus is doing a lot of work for Paul. He's bringing back and forth these letters, and he is a trusted partner and companion of Paul's throughout his ministry. Now, there's a little more uncertainty about this as well, but it seems probable that when Paul gets to Rome under house arrest because of his appeal to Caesar, that Titus may have been with him, and that then Paul was subsequently released. Again, not sure, but if Paul was released from house arrest, that he may have then engaged in some additional missionary work, and this could have been the time that Paul went to Crete and began to establish churches with Titus. Now, another theory is that this ministry work that happened on Crete between Paul and Titus happened during the third missionary journey or earlier in the book of Acts, and it's just not recorded. We don't have that information. Either way, regardless of when Paul and Titus went to Crete, they went to Crete. And then what happens is Titus is left in Crete by Paul, which he mentions at the end of 2 Timothy, or he mentions in his letters to Titus. And then in 2 Timothy, it refers to Titus then going on to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia or Serbia or Montenegro. So Titus was making his way around the Mediterranean world during the time of Paul's ministry. All right, so a little introduction to Titus. Now let's talk about Crete. If you don't know where Crete is, or Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and particularly in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. It was the center of ancient Minoan civilization many thousands of years before this. And so at the time of Paul and Titus, this would have been an island under Roman control. Now, there's a lot I could say about Crete. It's very cool. I've been there before. It's very mountainous, very beautiful. But a couple of things that I want to highlight, and they're not exactly very flattering. There's a lot of evidence of cult practices on the island of Crete around this time, both pagan cult practices, but also a Jewish community. And that's something that Paul's going to directly address, because it seems that there's some false teaching going on that Jewish influencers are stirring up on the island of Crete. There's a rather noticeable quote that we're not really going to focus on today, but I want to mention it briefly here. It's by Paul in chapter 1 of this letter to Titus. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says, Cretans, the people of Crete, are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Okay. It's a little rude. Scholars believe that Paul is quoting an ancient poet here when he says that. And this ancient poet is probably Epimenides. Now, Epimenides was a Cretan. He was originally from the island of Crete, and he lived around 600 BC. Now, it's a generalization, but Paul's using this to speak into the context of Crete. He's using one of their poets, rather damningly, to tell them about what are these people like on Crete. What's also interesting is that this may be the exact same poet that Paul quotes in the book of Acts when he's in Athens. Do you remember that? He quotes when he is on the Areopagus in Athens in chapter 17, verse 28 of Acts. He says, "For in thee we live and move and have our being." Paul's quoting Epimenides, and the whole of the quote is actually a hymn to Zeus. Epimenides is praising Zeus, and he's shaming the Cretans because the Cretans don't believe that Zeus is immortal. So it says, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abides forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being." So Paul takes that pagan hymn and in Athens turns it on the Greek people and uses it to talk about Jesus. And here, again, in the book of Titus, we see him referring to the same hymn, but talking about the people of Crete and the culture in which Titus is doing ministry. Now, one more thing about Crete, and then we'll get into the passage. Polybius, who was a Greek historian, also had some rather not so nice things to say about Crete. He says this, "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. I will now address myself to showing that the Cretan condition constitution deserves neither praise nor imitation. Now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable." All right, who's ready to go to Crete? While these may be some generalizations, I think it's fair to say that Crete had a reputation for being a culture that was engrossed in selfish ambition and dominated by envy and greed. And before we turn our noses down at the Cretans, I think that there's some decent parallels we could draw between that society and ours today. And so this paints a little bit of a picture of the situation into which Paul was speaking when he writes his letter to Titus. So let's read the passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is relevant to our lives, that it is trustworthy and dependable, and that it is the source by which you transform our lives as we learn the gospel and apply it to our everyday living. Lord, free us from distractions. Let me only say what is true. And would you turn us outward and help us to love others in selflessness and in a gospel-centered community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my brother Fred did a great job last week talking about the value of community. And today I want to talk a little bit about how we show up in that community. The big idea that I'd love for you to take away today is that how I show up in community is a reflection of my relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. So let's get started with the first point. And the first point is the call that we see from Paul to Titus, and by extension, to the Cretan church. Two things. The call is to remember and to be ready. So right there in verse 1, Paul tells Titus to remind them, talking about the Cretan church and these newly appointed elders that Titus is responsible for installing. And right out of the gate, we see something helpful for us. We need to be reminded. We forget. And so it's important that our leaders, that we are reminded of what God's word says about how we live in community with one another. What does Paul want Titus to remind these Christians of? Well, if we read on in verses 1 and 2, we see it's really about how they should conduct themselves toward others, and not just within the church, but also outside the church. So there's sort of a list of do's and don'ts, right? You see it in verses 1 and 2. Do be submissive to rulers and authorities. Do be obedient. Do be ready for every good work. Don't speak evil of anyone. Don't quarrel. Do be gentle. Do show perfect courtesy toward all people. And think about it, right? The context that I just shared with you, Paul knows the situation that these young and immature Christians, right, newly involved in the faith, find themselves in. That environment of greed and avarice and love of money and selfish ambition, all of it is pushing in on them and pressing them to look like their neighbors, to look like the rest of Cretan society, to compete and stay current with the Joneses of the island. Do what you got to do to advance yourself. And so Paul's concerned for their spiritual welfare. It's sort of the temptation of Cain all over again, right? In Genesis 4:7, God speaks and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And we know what Cain does, right? Paul wants Titus to remind the Cretan church about these things, and some of them are obvious in terms of what we should do, right? Submit, obey, be gentle, don't argue. I feel like I say these things every day in my house. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a high bar. Not all of these are easy to follow, but they are relatively clear in terms of what we should do. But there's one that I think is a little less clear if we really engage with it, and so I want to focus in there. Be ready for every good work. What does that mean? How do we practically be ready for every good work? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so our good works are prepared by God beforehand that we would do them, and they are an outflow of the work that God has done in us. And so I think a pretty simple and straightforward definition that we could use to define a good work is that it is something that blesses others and glorifies God. A good work is something that blesses others and glorifies God. And so how can we be ready to do them? What does that mean? Well, I think readiness is something that we need to think about. we need to unpack and apply it to our lives. This is the same word that is used throughout the Gospels in Matthew and Luke in Jesus' parables when he's talking about being ready for the wedding feast and being ready for the work of God and his kingdom at hand. Think about it this way, like when you check into a hotel, right? If I go up to the receptionist and I say, "Hi, my name is John, I have a reservation, here's my confirmation number," in that moment, my expectation is that my room is ready. Especially if it's check-in time or after, my room should be ready. I paid for it. I booked it. You're the hotel. You're supposed to have my room ready. And sure enough, the receptionist tells me, "Mr. McKay, we're so glad to see you. Your room is ready." Now, I can go to my room. I can relax. But what if I arrive early? What if I get there before check-in time? It's a nice surprise, right, to find that my room is ready. You said it'd be ready at 3, I'm here at 1, maybe I'll just see if it's ready, and sure enough, they're like, "Yes, Mr. McKay, your room's actually ready early." Wow, this hotel is prepared. They're ready to give me my room early, and that's a delight. Or what if this happens? What if I've missed my connecting flight, and now I have to go to a hotel, and I don't have a reservation, I don't have a confirmation number, and so I walk in weary and tired, it's 1:30 in the morning, "I just need a room for the night." "We have a room ready for you, sir." Now that really delights. That really surprises. It blesses. It serves me. And now think about it this way. What if I do have my reservation? I am arriving during check-in. And the receptionist tells me, "Sorry, sir, your room's not ready." Well, now I'm upset. I want to talk with the manager. I've got 4 kids. We're tired. We need to put our luggage down. This is not good customer service. I have a confirmation number. You said the room would be ready at 3, and it's not ready. Readiness. It has the potential to delight and to bless, but when we're not ready, it's really a missed opportunity. There's all sorts of opportunities, right, where we can plan ahead, like a hotel confirmation and reservation, for a good work. We know a member of our fellowship group is going to have surgery, and so we plan to take them to the hospital. We plan to bring them a meal. We sit with them. We talk with them. Or maybe we know that the next Summer in the Streets outreach is coming up on June 14th at 1 to 3 p.m. And so we make plans to be there. We RSVP on Church Center, and we're out there doing a good work in the streets, telling people about the gospel, inviting them to Fellowship Raleigh. Or maybe I know that there's a coworker who's asking questions about the faith, and I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to plan and go to lunch and maybe share a little bit about my faith with them. Ways in which we can be ready to do a good work. But there's also a whole category of unknown and unforeseen opportunities for a good work, right? Where you don't have a reservation, where you're not expected. And these, I think, have even more of an opportunity to delight and to bless others because they're unplanned. And just like that hotel that's ready to receive you at 1:30 in the morning, despite the fact that you didn't book the room, that is a blessing. So perhaps a fellowship group member's car broke down or was totaled. Perhaps an elderly neighbor needs an urgent help from you. Maybe a friend finds themselves in a bout of serious depression and needs someone right away. Being ready may look like being willing to give up your second car for a week. Or rather than doing all the things I need to do on a Saturday morning, I'm going to go and help my elderly neighbor. Maybe I'm ditching my plans so that I can go sit and grieve and be next to my friend. Being ready, I think, looks like a mindset and a posture. You're on the lookout for opportunities to do good. You're attentive. You notice. You seek it out. But then there's also this idea of availability and ability. Undoubtedly, there's going to be lots of opportunities to do good in every situation we find ourselves in. Work, school, home, time with friends, vacation, you name it. We can connect our abilities, right, our talents and our gifts and our skills, our resources to all sorts of everyday opportunities if we're on the lookout for them. But I think there's also something to the idea that we need to have a little margin and flexibility in our lives, to be responsive to the opportunities that come up and in that moment to show our readiness. Am I available to do a good work? Or have I scheduled myself so tightly And have I committed myself to so many different obligations that I'm missing opportunities left and right to do good works? Paul's desire, in sum, is that these Christians live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, as he says at the end of chapter 2. And these commands give some specific reminders and guidance for how to do that, namely, to show up in community with respect and kindness toward others, and to be ready for good works. All right, so let's look at point number 2, which is coming from verses 3-7. And this really gets at the cause behind the call. So if verses 1 and 2 represent what we as Christians are called to, then verses 3-7 represent the cause of our ability to do that. Now, here in the middle of this very practical guidance on Christian living, we find this rather beautiful summary of the gospel. It's why I love this passage so much. This is our story if we are a follower of Jesus. Verses 3-7 represent the whole of the gospel. And it's beautifully told in just 5 verses. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hated by others and hating one another." And it goes on through verse 7. So a few observations here. Consider the portrait that Paul is painting in verse 3. He's describing and identifying with normal Cretan society, right? Verse 3 sounds a lot like what Polybius said about Crete. Verse 3 sounds a lot like what Epimenides said about Crete. And even though Paul seems to be a little down on Crete, right? He's throwing some shade at the people that live there. He says, "This was me. This was us. I was consumed by these things." And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to find parallels with exactly the same sorts of things in our day and in our hearts. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we feel some of these things deep down within. Right? This describes the sort of innate competitiveness and envy and strife that we experience in relation to one another, whether it's people within the church or people outside. But then it goes on to say, what did Jesus do? How did he intervene in this rather bleak state of affairs? He saved us according to his mercy. There's a huge but right in the middle of the passage. And that's the most important word. It's but Jesus, but God. And we can praise him for that. None of this was because of what we did. It was all because of what Christ did. And so I want to home in on a couple of words here. The first is regeneration. You see that there in the passage in verse 5. Regeneration can be defined as rebirth or recreation, or I rather like this definition, spiritual renovation. It's kind of what Jesus has done in our lives if we're a Christian, if we're a follower of him, right? In fact, this is a really unique word in Scripture. It only shows up twice, and this is one of the uses. From the Greek, transliterated, it means regenesis, right? A new beginning, a second beginning, or to be reborn. And that's something that happens to us by Christ. We're passive participants in that process. It's not something we do to ourselves. We cannot regenesis ourselves. That has to happen by external force acting upon us. And it transforms us, our hearts and our minds, so that we're no longer, as Paul says, slaves to the various passions and pleasures of life. We are regenerated. We are made new. The second word I want to focus on is renewal. You see that there? More appropriately, I think it should be said renewing, right? Because this is a present participle. It's active. It's ongoing. This process is not yet complete. And so we have regeneration and renewing. Done, ongoing. The already and the not yet. So what does this have to do with community and good works? Get to the point, John. I'm glad you asked. Verse 3, I would say, is kryptonite to a healthy and thriving community. And the antidote to verse 3 is not in verses 1-2. But that's where we would often look, right? Okay, we've got dysfunctional community. Here's a bunch of advice on how to not be dysfunctional. In fact, the antidote to verse 3 is found in verses 4 to 7. That's how we fix dysfunctional community. We embrace the gospel and it transforms our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Regeneration, regenesis. And the only way we live out the commands in verses 1 to 2 is through an ongoing active work of the Holy Spirit, renewal. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Now, before we move on from this point, I think it's really valuable to draw out some things about how Jesus achieved our salvation. There's this beautiful portrait and model of the ultimate good work for the benefit of others and the glory of God in what Jesus did for us. So four things quickly that we see here from what Jesus did. First, he loved. See that in verse 4? It says, "The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior." That Greek word there is philanthropia. Same word we get for philanthropy, which means love for humankind. Literally, Jesus has a love for humankind that compelled him to do this great act of sacrifice. And so in our rebellious state, verse 3, right? We were met with loving kindness rather than condemnation. Rather than excommunication, cutting off of community with God, Jesus brought us into community. He established communion with us through his loving kindness. And as we think about the impact that that has on our lives, it's important to see that loving kindness is both an input and an output of our regeneration, right? That Christ's loving kindness led to our regeneration, and that our regeneration leads to Christ-like loving kindness toward other people. Second thing, Jesus appeared. He appeared. Let's not miss that. He showed up, right? In order for Jesus to accomplish our salvation, he could not telework. There was no Zoom call to accomplish the salvation of our sins, or WebEx for those of you who are Cisco fans in the room. He had to move from his position of exaltation at the right hand of God the Father and come down to earth to humanity, which was the great humiliation of God. The incarnation that Jesus would become man took sacrifice. He had to appear in the flesh, and Jesus gave up much to accomplish that. And so as we look at Christ's good work, this is a big one. We too have to show up. We have to appear in the lives of other people around us. That means we have to move from what is comfortable and what is secure and what is convenient in our lives into the uncomfortable and the insecure and the inconvenient. Loving people is oftentimes inconvenient. We too have to give something up. As Ed Welch puts it, God has moved toward us. We therefore move toward others in his name. Third point, Jesus was merciful. He was merciful. It goes on to say that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Anybody in community ever had to deal with somebody who was difficult? Yeah. And if you say no, we'll have prayer leaders at the front at the end for repentance. You know, it's pretty common, I think, for us to have to deal with somebody who is difficult to love. And what I don't want us to miss here is that Jesus, who died for the entire global church, that was a bunch of people who were full of difficulty in loving them, right? We are not easy to love. In fact, we rebelled against him, and we kept on rebelling against him. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he saved us not because of any good that we did, but according to his mercy. Because he withheld the punishment and condemnation due to us and freely gave us his grace. So if mercy is the withholding of what is deserved, punishment, Grace is the freely giving of what is undeserved or favor. And here, the emphasis is on Jesus' mercy. I think that's interesting. He withheld what was rightly due to us, even though we deserved it. He should have cut us off from communion with God, but he established, he reintroduced us to communion with God. And so we're going to continue to be alongside people who are hard to love. We too are going to have to show mercy. We are going to have to withhold what people deserve, right? Because we're all sinners, and we are in community with a bunch of sinners. So what do sinners do? Sinners gonna sin, right? We hurt, and therefore we hurt others. And so there's times where our sense of justice may incline us toward punishing someone, withholding community from them. But the gospel compels us to move forward and say, no, I'm full of mercy just as Christ was full of mercy. And so I will show unmerited favor. Fourth point, Jesus poured out richly. Verse 6 says, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I think this could be summed up pretty easily as generosity, right? That word richly can be translated to abundantly. And that gives the impression of not holding back. Whereas mercy is holding back punishment, pouring out richly is not holding anything back. It's like when we have pancakes at my house, right? My children desire that I pour out richly the syrup. In fact, if an adult is not in charge of the syrup, we won't have any syrup left in about 30 seconds. Or it's like when I go to Two Roosters, right? I want that person behind the counter to dig deep into that beautiful vat of salted caramel cookie dough ice cream and scoop it heavy and big on top of the cone, and I want them to be rich and abundant in their service. Amen. Pour out richly. And that's just a silly, trivial example, right? What Christ did is exponentially more abundant and giving than that. There's no holding back. And so for you and me, I think it's helpful to see this as a model for how we show up in community, because we too are called to pour out richly. At times that's going to hurt. It's going to cost us. It's going to feel like we're giving more than we should, right? And you'll hear lots of advice, even from within the church. Set up good boundaries. Protect yourself. Don't give too much. And there's some truth to that, right? Don't hear that as sort of a knock on being healthy in community. But I think that there's also an opportunity to really pour out richly in the way that Jesus did for the sake of others. All right, that was just point number two. We covered a lot of ground. I'm going to speed up. Let's review. We started by focusing on the cause of how we show up in community, and that's two things, regeneration and renewal. And then we looked at these four characteristics of how Jesus communes and relates to us as a model for how we then show up in community, right? He loved, he appeared, he was merciful, and he poured out richly. And so we too can love, show up, show mercy, and be generous. All right, point number three. What is the result? The result of when we live this out is excellence and profit. And we see that in verse 8. So having summarized the gospel in the middle of this passage, Paul turns to his instructions again. And he leans into the role of church leaders. Look at verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. What I'm saying is worth trusting, he says. And I want you to insist on this stuff. So let's unpack the sort of logic of what Paul's saying here. What is trustworthy? The gospel. Right? Verses 4 to 7. He just finished talking about it. And then he says he wants him to insist on these things. Well, what are these things? Well, it could be the gospel, or it could be the instructions in verses 1 to 2. I think it's probably the instructions in verses 1 to 2, because we see earlier in the book of Titus that he says a lot of the same things in chapter 2, and then says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. And that leads him right into chapter 3, where we pick up today. So Paul's saying, insist on these exhortations. Insist that people follow and live their lives in these ways. And then he continues his argument by saying, so that. So believe me, insist on these things so that, what? Those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So Paul wants Christians on the island of Crete to be careful. Careful. Literally to think or to be thoughtful, or even the definition includes being anxious about. He wants them to be anxious about doing good works and devoting themselves to those good works. So carefulness, I think, signals a degree of intentionality, right? That there's thoughtfulness there. It's deliberate. It's on purpose. But the verb devote signals passion and priority. The definition of devotion is to set over, to be over, or to superintend. And so good works are literally to superintend our lives. We're to be devoted to them. And continuing with Paul's argument, where does this lead us? That's the final part of verse 8. Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. So when we do good works toward others, it produces excellence and profit for people. I love that. He's right. Right? Think about your own experience. When somebody does a good work towards you that models that same selfless spirit of Christ, they love, they show up, they're merciful, they pour out richly. It's truly a beautiful and precious thing. I'm sure every one of you can think about a time when you were blessed by somebody else doing a good work for you. And it's our divinely and created purpose to be set apart as holy for good works, ready, careful, and devoted to them. You know, Pastor John Piper has this saying. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And you know what? I think that connects here. I think it's right here in this passage that what Piper's talking about is practically living out good works each and every day in our lives and community. Devoting ourselves to good works that bless others and glorifies God, that is the fulfillment of our God-given purpose to be satisfied in him and to glorify him. Again, to quote Ed Welch, gifts emerge in the context of serving people. This is where we can really bear out the things that really bring us joy and passion and that we're good at. All right, last point, the warning. The warning. We see in verses 9 to 11 here that Paul then turns to some caution to avoid worthless and unprofitable division. And so Paul's going to give us some clarity on what the opposite of doing good works looks like. He names several things here, probably contextualized to Crete and the society that he's writing into again. He knows what's sucking people into selfish vanity, and it's things like foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. I think there's a pretty parallel list for 2025, right? What are the things that would take our eyes off of Jesus? The things that undermine a careful devotion to good works in our daily lives? Probably has something to do with scrolling. What are the things that insidiously drive a wedge into our relationships, both within and outside the church? These things, Paul says, avoid them. Why? Because they're unprofitable and they're worthless. Notice the stark parallel here between verse 8 and what he's saying in verses 9 to 11. Excellent and profitable, unprofitable, and worthless. So Paul's saying, don't invest your time and energy here. They're empty, meaningless, worthless. Good works, they're excellent and worthy. Paul must have had these issues on his mind because in both 1 and 2 Timothy, he addresses this over and over and over again. It's a theme that we clearly see. There's a bi-directional relationship between how we relate to one another, the horizontal, and how we relate to God, the vertical. Our right view of God and the gospel influences a right orientation toward other people. And there's a cross, right? When you think about that intersection, the symbolism is so stark. It also seems to be the case that giving into a wrong and sinful way of relating to one another has an undermining effect on our relationship with God, right? He says, these things will lead us down a path that takes us away from God and away from healthy community. So finally, look at verse 10 to 11 with me. Paul has this little tolerance for divisiveness. I mean, this is pretty intense. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once and twice, then have nothing more to do with him. Two strikes are out in Paul's book. It's an indication, I think, of how serious Paul is about this issue. It's not just trivial relationship drama. No. Getting along with people, loving people well, being in community in a gospel-driven way for the Christian is not just a nice thing to have and something we should politely encourage people to do. It's an essential outflow of the regenerated and renewing life of a follower of Jesus. All right, let's land this plane. One of the things that I love most about this passage is the centrality of the gospel, right? Both literally and figuratively. It's right smack dab in the middle of the passage. And so Paul's giving helpful, practical guidance to Christians, but sandwiched in between his exhortations is the gospel. It is in the center of what he's saying. It's the heart. And so it's the good news that fuels and gives birth to the good works that Paul wants to see among these Christians. So for those of us who would claim Jesus Christ and Lord as Savior, this is an important and helpful reminder. Right? Verse 1, remember. It's what we're called to. And it should prompt some healthy and honest reflection in our lives. Am I getting caught up in worthless and unprofitable distractions? Am I allowing my heart and mind to be consumed by irreverent babble, unhealthy cravings, speculations? Or am I being careful to devote myself to good works through the regeneration and renewal of my heart and mind in the Holy Spirit, which only Christ can accomplish? Or perhaps you're here today and Christian is not a label that you would readily or openly claim. Maybe you found yourself at the dry well of the things that Paul's describing in this letter. You feel exhausted, disappointed, and repeatedly coming up empty-handed when it comes to community and relationships. If that's you, I invite you not to start with verses 1 and 2 of this passage. Start with verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's the story of regeneration and renewal that Jesus Christ offers freely to you. Hear it, embrace the good news first, and then the good works will flow. Don't try to manufacture good works because it won't work. It all starts with the lordship of Jesus and confessing to him that I am foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But thanks be to God, because his goodness and loving kindness appeared, and it made all the difference in the world. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for the good work that you did ultimately for us on the cross that transforms us. May we go from this place encouraged, ready for every good work, to bless others and bring glory to your great name. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Amen.